All right, church, if you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be continuing through the Gospel of Matthew. We finished chapter 12 last week. We'll be beginning chapter 13 this week. As you find your way there, I'll have you know that providence is a strange thing. After service last week, I was chatting with Devin, and he said, "Hey, brother, you want to do some preaching here sometime soon?" And I said, "Well, if you give me enough time, sure. You know, I'm a little busy with a couple of tests coming up and what have you. So if we can push it out a couple weeks, tell you what, I'll take a couple parables at the end of the chapter." And he said, "Okay." And then I get a text on Tuesday, "Hey, saddle up." So we're here. I got to bust out the $12 suit. And I even found my pen that I was looking for. I'll tell you what. So, anyway, chapter 13 of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be starting in verse 1, and we will read all the way through verse 23. God's word says, "The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seed fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is God's word. Let's pray before we jump in. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning what we do not understand. Give to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In 1836, a very notable thing happened in Texas. Oh yeah, Texas. The Alamo. It was a massive piece of Texas history. For those of you who are not from Texas, I'm assuming all of you, That's a shame. I'm sorry. But the Alamo, we study the Alamo in Texas history a lot. It is one of my favorite pieces of Texas history. And many people are quick to point out, well, didn't you guys lose that battle? That's not the point. It's not the point. But we see in the Battle of the Alamo, you have roughly 200 Americans saddled up in a Catholic mission that's been established there for quite some time. And the Mexican army, at various points, they bring in many troops. You have 200 men versus 6,000 men. And for 13 days, the Alamo is under siege by the Mexican army. And you have these mighty men, Jim Bowie, Davy Crockett, William Travis, phenomenal men. They lead their people well. And over 13 days, they're able to withhold the 6,000. It's astonishing. And so, right, when we cover this topic in Texas history, it's often used in a way in, right, school to give a sense of pride to being a Texan, right? Right, and even after the Battle of the Alamo, it was used during the claiming of Texas, right? They would cry, remember the Alamo. Remember those who gave their lives to claim Texas for us. But see, it's often taught from a very unique perspective, from the perspective of those who won the war. I guarantee you, if we went to Mexico and we asked a teacher, tell us the story of the Alamo, it'd be told from a very different perspective, right? They would say, well, Santa Anna valiantly went into Texas and he rid the people out of the Alamo, right? And he claimed what was rightfully there, something along those lines. And so the story is told differently depending on where you're from and where how you look at it. But see, where I'm from, we teach it from the perspective of courage, right? And it's often used parabolically, right? It's a story to teach, right, actual historical events, but it's also meant to go deeper than that, to instill courage, to give a sense of pride, right? And so that is kind of the significance of the Alamo in part. And so we come to Matthew 13, and Jesus begins with a parable, right? He begins to teach with a story. And we see a shift from his teaching. Before, it was much more direct, and now he uses stories. And so what we're going to see in our text before us, we're going to see three pieces of the parable. We're going to see the parable as it's told. We're going to see the purpose of parables. And then we're going to see the principles of this parable. But my aim, my goal, the whole purpose that I hope that you get from our text this morning is that you would embrace the truth that God is at work in gospel proclamation. I'll say that again. I hope that you embrace the truth that God is at work in gospel proclamation. So let's take a look at the first section. Verse 1, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables. Thus far, we've seen Jesus begin his ministry. We saw the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's teaching just this awesome, elongated sermon. And then he moves, and we see in chapter 12, as Jesus shows us that he is Lord of the Sabbath, he heals a man with a withered hand. He tells us about trees and its fruit. And we see the scribes and the Pharisees throughout, right? And they're always questioning, always demanding for a sign. And we see a shift. And right, no doubt great crowds have been following Christ at this point. And so at this point, he starts a new day. He leaves the house that he's staying at. And there's so many people gathering around that he can't quite get the right angle. So he has to step out into a boat and push off into the Sea of Galilee just enough to where the crowds can gather around so they can all hear. So he's quite popular at this point. And then he begins to teach them. And so this is what we see is the parable. So we see a couple of different pieces. He tells us a sower went out to sow. So a sower, right, we don't plant necessarily in the same way, but a sower would have been the guy, right? You already had someone come through and till your land, and now a man with a bag of seed would go out and he would sow seed. He would cast the seed onto the soil. So a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. Okay, you're tracking. Yeah. Dude's just throwing seed. Some of it's going to fall. Okay. And the birds came and devoured them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And so as Jesus is teaching these people, they're like, okay, yeah, we understand. We're farm folk. We get that you're sowing seed. This guy's not doing real good. He's dropping a bunch on the path. He's throwing them on the rocky ground. He's throwing them with the thorns. And they're thinking. And then he gets to the final point. And other seed fell on good soil and produced grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the point where the hearers would have been super thrilled. This is when they would have begun to think. Because they're all farmers out in this neck of the woods. Either farmers or fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. But I guarantee you, very few of them had seen a crop where they had produced 100-fold. That's just an exponential amount of growth. Just this awesome bumper crop times four that no one has ever seen, right? Or even 60-fold, or even 30-fold. What are you putting in the dirt to grow these plants? We're trying to get some of that, right? This is what the highlight of the parable is. It's the producing crop on the good soil. They understand, okay, yeah, we don't want to throw our seed in the thorns. We don't want to throw it on the rocky soil. We don't want to drop it on the path because that's all a waste. It's going to waste. We want to throw it on the good soil. But how are you getting such growth? This is where we would have been confused. And so Jesus tells them, and he finishes with a very important phrase. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear." And Jesus will use this phrase throughout the following teachings that he does. And it's curious because most of them would have said, right, yeah, no, we hear, right? The deaf people are over there. But he's not necessarily saying, right, just listen to me. He's saying, let the one who can hear, by hearing means understand, right? Let him hear. Not everyone can hear, is what he's getting at. Not everyone will understand. That's the purpose of the parable. And so we see in verses 1 through 9, right, the parable given. And then Jesus moves on, starting in verse 10. And he gives us the purpose of why he begins to teach in parables. Verse 10 says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" It would have been very curious because beforehand he was teaching very openly, very direct, right? The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed is so-and-so, and they will receive this, right? Very direct. And so they come to him and they ask, "Lord, why are you teaching in parables? What's the point? We don't get it, right?" So this is not the full crowd. These are the disciples. You have the 12 and then the other committed followers of Christ, right? They would have come to him because they're confused now. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you not teaching us directly anymore? And he answered them in verse 11. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And so what we see is there are two parts to parables. The first part is it is a method of teaching for those who can receive the teaching. It's a matter of revelation. In verses 11 and 12, he tells his disciples that are following him, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Right? Those of you that are following closely, not just the crowds, right? Because that would have included the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but those who are committed to following Christ. Those are the ones to whom the knowledge has been given, right? And again, verse 16 and 17, right? He says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He says, those of you that have sought me after I was done teaching, your eyes are blessed, your ears are blessed, because you came and you sought to see what many have longed to see. And he says, right, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see. He's clearly pointing back to those who came before him, many of the prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Obadiah, all of them. David, Abraham, they were all looking forward to the Messiah. Even John the Baptist, who's in prison, right? You remember John the Baptist. He was baptizing in the Jordan, and when Jesus shows up on the scene, he stops dead in his tracks. He looks and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist longed to see Jesus' day. Yet he was in prison. Shortly after, he was beheaded. He would not see the Lord. And we can look to Abraham. We could look to Isaac and Jacob, even King David through the Psalms. They long to see the Messiah. They long to see the one who will bring redemption to them. And yet they waited and they waited and they never saw Jesus' day. But they had faith. And so Jesus tells those who have ears to hear, blessed are your eyes and blessed are your ears, for you are literally witnessing that day. The day that the Messiah has shown up on the scene. But Jesus also points out the other purpose of parables. And it's not one that we like too much. And we get a little uncomfortable. But it's true nonetheless. It's a form of judgment. The disciples say, why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, right, to you it has been given to know the kingdom of heaven, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, right? This is pointing back to one, right, the ones who have ears to hear. They understand more will be given. They will understand the revelation that Jesus is giving them. But to the one who does not, even what he has will be taken away. It's a way of concealing the teaching from those who do not have ears to hear. And parables are nothing new, and the disciples would have understood this because they would have been familiar with their Old Testament. You simply need to look back to the Old Testament to see that this is a form of judgment from the Lord himself. We could look to 2 Samuel in chapter 12 when Nathan confronts David. He knows what David's been doing. He saw the whole thing. He saw David take Bathsheba, a woman that was not his wife, and then he committed murder to cover up his adultery, right? And so Nathan comes to him and says, David, there's two men in the land, and one of them has a lot of sheep. He's got just oodles of sheep, right? But then there's this other poor farmer. He just has one little precious lamb. And the rich man threw a party, but he didn't want to slaughter any of his. So he went and took the poor man's lamb and fed it to his guests. And David said, this is an atrocity. He's going to pay back that fourfold, and then we're going to put him to death. And Nathan says, you are the man. The Lord used Nathan to pronounce judgment on David with a parable. And it's nothing just isolated to 2 Samuel. You could look to Judges, where Jotham, the son of Gideon, uses a parable to pronounce judgment against the people for picking Abimelech as their king, because they raised up Abimelech, killed all of his brothers, and so Jotham gives a parable to pronounce judgment. Or Isaiah 5, when the Lord talks about his vineyard and how he's going to clear out the vineyard. Or Ezekiel 17. Throughout the Old Testament, we see parables related to forms of judgment, even in the Psalms. Because it's a matter of concealing the knowledge from the people. And it's a form of pronouncing judgment. And so, to the one who cannot understand these things, Jesus is, not in an eternal sense yet, but in a temporal sense, pronouncing a form of judgment by concealing it from them. And we know who he's primarily concealing it from. He's concealing it from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, right? The religious leaders. Because just earlier, they said, teacher, give us a sign. Give us a sign that we might know. And the whole time you read that, you're thinking, have you not been paying attention? You just accused him of breaking the Sabbath in the temple, and he healed a man's withered hand. You saw his hand. You've seen him feed people. You've seen him heal many people. There are people walking around in the temple now who are well, who should not have been in the temple. And they say, give us a sign. And he says, the only sign you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the earth, and then he will be again. And it's after that encounter that Jesus begins to teach in parables. No more direct teaching to them. It has been concealed. It is a form of judgment against them. And so he explains to his disciples the purpose of the parables. Judgment against those who do not hear, but a form of revelation and teaching to those who do hear. And then finally, he gets to the parable, and he explains it to his disciples. In verse 18, Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. Snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so he gives us the explanation of the four different soils. But it's important to note at the beginning, right, that the point of the parable is not about the sower, and it is not about the seed. Right, though he gives us a little bit more insight in a couple of the other Gospels. He tells us who the sower is. It is the one who carries the message of the kingdom, and that the seed is namely, right, the gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ. But it's not about the sower or the seed. They're fine just as they are. That's astounding. When we think about it today, the sower and the seed are perfect just as they are. You see, in the contemporary church movement, people have an issue with the sower and the seed. And we begin to focus on the sower, the one carrying the message. Well, the church is dying in America, so maybe it's the sower. Maybe it's the preacher. Maybe if we had a younger guy, if we give him some really tight-fitting jeans with some holes in it, put a t-shirt on him, let's put some fog machines on the stage, that's how we'll get people in. What? Maybe he needs a designer seed bag. We'll get a partnership with Louis Vuitton. It'll be great. Right? No. That's no. No. Well, the seed. Maybe it's the seed. The seed's too offensive. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to confront people about morality. We just want to tell them that Jesus loves them, make them feel good. We want to get them in the church, boost numbers. What? Are you kidding me? If we taint the seed, if we pervert the seed, it is not good news. If we present a Jesus that is not serious about sin, that's a false gospel. If we feed people the Jesus that we see on television that'll make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, we present a false gospel. Nowhere does Jesus ever promise you on this earth, in this lifetime, that you will be 100% healthy, 100% wealthy, and 100% prosperous. Jesus promises you that you will have an eternal life with Him, that your life is hidden with Him, that He will give you a new body. He promises that you will experience trials for His namesake, but that He will sustain you through them. And over, He warns about riches. And yet, what do, especially in America? Man, buddy, we got to pursue the American dream. More money. Yet Jesus tells us that a rich man trying to enter the kingdom of heaven is like trying to pass a camel through the eye of a needle. So the issue is not with the sower, and the issue is not with the seed. The issue is with the soil. And he explains them to us. In verse 18 and 19, we see the soil that is the path. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, right? So this is namely, in this instance, probably the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their heart has been hardened. They are like the path, the dirt that's been just pressed down by the constant trampling of animals' feet, people's feet, travel, right? You go try to stick an acorn in there, it's not going in. Their hearts have been hardened because they read the law and they interpret it wrongly. They put rules around God's law, right? And their heart in some way was right because they've seen the exile, there we go. The exile of their forefathers, right? Multiple times, Israel's taken away from the promised land. They go to Babylon, they go to Assyria, right? So, right, I understand that we don't want to break the law. We want to be in right relationship with God. So we're going to put a box around the rules, and we're going to have rules to keep us from the rules. But then that, though their heart may have in some way been right, it's wrong. And it becomes about rule-keeping. And they don't know who God is. They don't read the Old Testament and see that God loves His people, that He longs to be in relationship with them and that He has given them the way to do that, yet they're just more concerned about rule keeping. And we saw that when Jesus and His disciples are eating grain on the Sabbath, and then they ask Him, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And He looks at them and He's, what? How have you gone so far? For the seed to actually take root on the path would take a lot of work. You would have to break it up a lot. And so when Jesus gives His message, right, It doesn't go in. And the evil one comes and snatches it away. Then when he moves on, he gives us the rocky soil in verses 20 through 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. Right? So the rocky soil, some of the seed lands among it and it shoots up. Right? The person receives it with joy. They're like, this is good news. I want this. That's good. And they may come to church for a while. They may profess to be a Christian for a while. Right, but when the sun rises, it scorches the little seed because there was no root system developed. We'll even see that played out in John 6. Jesus teaches those among him, his disciples, right, the 12 and the rest. He gives them a hard saying. He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, a foreshadowing to the supper to come. And when he finishes that teaching, the crowds disperse. Those who had been following him intently, not just the massive crowds, but the ones who had said, we are a disciple of Jesus at this point. All but the 12 leave. They received him with joy when they first heard of him. They liked his new teaching. They thought it was good news till he gave them something hard. And they all left, all of them. And so Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave as well? But you know Peter, he jumps right in. Lord, where will we go? You alone have the words of life. It is bothersome when we see those fall away. When trials or tribulation come because of the name of Christ, and someone falls away, it is hard. Jesus doesn't say it's easy. It's just how it is. Then he moves on to the thorns in verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. We even have another example of this in the Bible. If you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul, often you'll encounter in a couple of them a man named Demas, right? And Paul refers to him as his co-worker in the faith. Yet in 2 Timothy, when he writes to young Timothy, one of Paul's final letters, he tells him, all have abandoned me, even Demas, and the cares of the world, because he cared for the things of the world, right? Demas was the soil that had thorns in it. He was with Paul. He journeyed with Paul. He probably saw amazing things. He was with Paul in Rome while he was imprisoned. He heard the gospel proclaimed by an apostle. Yet the cares of the world snuffed out the seed of the gospel. And we see this even today. Right? You share the gospel with a friend or a family member, and they say this is good news. They receive it with joy. They may come to church for a time, yet there was never a putting off of the former things. Their heart is still concerned with other things. Right? Jesus told us earlier that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we see the soil that has thorns in it from what comes out of their heart. They're concerned with other things other than Christ. They might be good things, but they're other things. They're less important things. It's not good soil. and it snuffs out any life that rises up. But then finally, Jesus gives us the good soil. Verse 23, he says, "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Good soil. That's where we need the seed. We will see growth. And we see this in Mark 10. Jesus had just come to Jericho, and he's leaving Jericho, right? And there's a man on the side of the road, Bartimaeus, blind. Maybe he has some family that takes care of him. Maybe he doesn't. Probably a relative that at least takes him home at the end of the day and walks him back to his spot so he can beg for change so that he might have something, anything. All he has is his cloak. And Jesus is leaving, and there's the crowds around him. And Bartimaeus, he's just listening, and he hears people passing by, probably begging for change at that point. "Would you just give me a penny? Just a couple of nickels. I just need some bread for today." And he hears in the crowd someone talk of Jesus. And he's heard of Jesus at this point because Jesus is so popular. And he begins to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." See, this is a man who's been oppressed all his life because he cannot contribute anything to society in his day. He's blind. He can't work. He feels as a burden. He's not welcome to come and worship in the temple. He understands the weight of the law, that he cannot keep the law. He is not right with God. And he hears of Jesus and he cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd, those who are near, tell him to shush. "Be quiet. We don't have time for you. He's busy. He's got other things." But it doesn't stop him. He cries out louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He has nothing to lose. He has no shame to lose. Nothing he has ever had is worth anything compared to Jesus. He cries out, and Jesus hears him. He says, bring him to me. And he opens his eyes to see, literally, but also spiritually. No doubt tears of joy. That's good soil. He receives the word with joy. And he follows Christ, leaving behind his cloak. So what do we do with these things, church? What do we do with these things? The first thing we need to do is examine our soil. Where are you this morning? Where are you? Too often we assume, "Well, I'm good soil. I'm okay. I'm good." Don't be so bold to assume. We're not the ones that plowed the field of our heart. God knows our hearts. So ask yourself. Perhaps you're here this morning and your heart is as hard as the dirt on the path. Would you cry out to the Lord this morning as Bartimaeus did? Pray that God would till the dirt on the path and plant a seed for you. Are there rocks in your soil? Do you have deep roots? Or are there things in the way? Did you understand that Jesus, when he called you, "Come and die. Take up your cross and follow me"? Hard times will come for the sake of following Christ. Perhaps not in our lifetime in this country, perhaps, maybe. But have a conversation with a brother from China or Saudi Arabia, where to come to Christ literally is rejecting your physical family. When a Muslim gives their life to Christ, the family views that as a rejection of the family. It's infidelity to Allah. And the father will grab you by the arm and beat you. That's the sobering reality of coming to Christ in a country where he is not welcome. Are there weeds in your soil? If you've grown a garden before, you know about weeds. Doesn't matter how good you till that dirt. Boy, I tell you, they're there. And you may go out, pluck them last night. They're right back there. You got to get out there. Oh, man. Woo! I tell you. But are there weeds in your soil? Because the things of the world, if they are not put off, they will choke out anything that the gospel is trying to grow. We see this far too often, especially in our Western context. We see few sowers going out to sow, right, when we're all called to sow in our immediate circles, whether that be your family, your coworkers, your distant relatives who come to see you on Thanksgiving. Yet we're more concerned with other things. And Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish brother, put it better than I ever could. He said, "We can see the current condition of the Western church today. When we look to our buildings," he said, "we build grand ecclesiastical structures that would compare to medieval cathedrals in size, yet often the least attended service in the building is that for prayer." What do we need prayer for? We built these things without it. We seem to be doing just fine. I have other things to do. The Chiefs are playing today, don't you know? You guys know I'm not a fan of sports. I'm not saying sports are bad. Sports are a good gift from God. Rightly understood. Right? We get many metaphors about sports in the New Testament. Sports are a good thing. But I fear that, especially families, right, that our children know so little of Christ, yet they can name many of the players on the Kansas City Chiefs. We're so concerned with other things rather than the things of Christ, where discipleship no longer takes place in the household. We don't pull the weeds out. I don't have time to read my Bible. I need to go to work. I don't have time to tell my children of the things of Christ. We're too busy going fishing. Fathers, do your children know Jesus? Do you talk to them about Jesus? If Jesus is who he claimed to be, the one through whom we have right relationship with God, do you talk to them about Jesus? Do you talk to your family members about Jesus? Do we really believe who he says he is? Or are we more concerned with washing the truck in the driveway. I pray that we are good soil, because that is where we will see exponential growth. And you'll see it. You just have to keep your eyes open. We cannot be discouraged when you go out to sow, when your seed falls on the path, or when your seed falls among the rocks, or when your seed falls among the thorns, because that is discouraging. But when a seed falls on good soil, 30, 60, 100-fold, that is what the Lord will do in the life of the believer. Not only in your life, right? He will produce good fruit, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You will grow in ways that you never imagined, and the Lord will be faithful to sustain you through that season. But also, right, when He plants that seed, it'll spread this way as well. We see that in seasons of revival, the gospel is like wildfire, worse than the wildfire in California, not to make light of the situation, right? God used ordinary men and women to produce massive gospel work. We could look to someone like Jonathan Edwards. And we often think, Jonathan Edwards, wow, what a guy. He was so brainy, so smart. Do you really think that's the reason God used him? I don't know. It was recorded that often when he would preach from the pulpit, he would have a manuscript. He would read it like this, and his voice was often effeminate, kind of girly. Apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't want to listen to a girly man read from a script, you know. But yet the Lord was pleased to use him in phenomenal ways and many other. So look for the good soil where the Lord is at work. And lastly, sow without discrimination. Because the soil is the heart, we have no business saying, well, that's rocky soil. We can't see. The Lord is the one who knows the heart. I do not. And so we sow without discrimination. We throw broadly. We share the gospel with anyone who's willing to listen, pleading with them, would you come to Christ Jesus? Would you know Him? Would you find rest for your soul in Him? We give the gospel to anyone who will listen, and even those who don't want to listen, whether they're Republican or Democrat or third party, whether they're white, black, brown, green, the gospel knows no race. Whether they are young or old, whether they're living in open, flagrant sin or not. Dr. Ben Aubrey is the preaching professor at Midwestern Seminary, and he preached this past Wednesday in chapel, and he shared a very raw story, and he was talking about gospel evangelism. And he told the story about when he was in seminary, to his shame, he was living in a house with his wife, and to the left of him, his neighbors, they were two men engaged in a homosexual relationship living next to him, and the couple across the street. And he said he would always, he would wave to the two men on his left, but he would never go and engage them in conversation. Yet the man across the street, who would have shouting matches in the front lawn, he would go and share Christ with. And he said, to my shame, I had prejudice and discrimination in my heart, and I never shared the gospel with those men. And I knew that if they died in their sin, they would not see Christ as precious, and they would spend an eternity in judgment for their sin because they were not made right with Him. We cannot withhold the gospel from anyone just because we disapprove of their behavior. We must be faithful to share the gospel with all men, regardless of tribe, language, tongue, sexual affiliation, color of their skin, tattoos or untattooed, piercing or no piercing, because all men and women are made in the image of God. The gospel is no respecter of person, and it goes freely to all men. That is what we do with this parable, church. We sow broadly. We love because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have first loved us. Father, thank You that You do the work in the heart, that You will go before us and till the soil, that there is good soil that will receive the gospel message. Father, help us to be faithful, to go and sow broadly. Whether it be our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, the gal at the register ringing us up at McDonald's, the person buying our couch off of Craigslist. Lord, help us to be bold for Christ's sake. For You and You alone have the words of eternal life. They are found nowhere else. So, Lord, we plead with You. Would You do a work? We ask this in Christ Jesus. Amen.